Wonderful. Well, God bless again. So good to see you all. We've got some more announcements today. Got a class on walking in God's power coming up on the 14th of the month in Hilliard. And man, if you've been looking for an opportunity to take a couple weeks of solid time in God's Word, learn for yourself how God's Word fits together, or some of you who've had that class before need a break from the world, this is the time in the Word, great time to do it. You know, if you're planning on being in that class, it always, the sooner we know, the more it helps us. You know, so if you know you're going to be in it, there's no reason to, it's not like you're saving up the $300 to get in, because there, it isn't $300 to get in. What is it, $5 and a student study guide? So if it's something you know you're going to be a part of, the sooner you register, the better for us in terms of planning and things like that. Right, Roger? So Roger would be happy, I know. So if he could do that, that'd be wonderful. Let's see, what else? Children's Fellowship, Leaders and Helpers. This afternoon, 1:15, right, at the Melons, and they bring their lunch. Is that the way we usually do it? They all know that, though, right? Okay, so it's this afternoon, 1:15 at the Melons, if you're part of our Children's Fellowship crew. Newsletters we have available in the back. I think we've got a few left, right, Jackie? Okay. By the way, the forms for that class are in the back as well, both registration forms and information sheets. We've also got our Men's and Women's Weekends coming up, which are going to be wonderful. We have the forms for those in the back as well. Those are shaping up to be tremendous times in God's Word. January is going to be a good month for God, or January then with the class, then February and March with the Men's and Women's Weekends, then Lord knows, have the return in April, we're all set. So those are going to be great things to be a part of as well. Here's another thing that I've endeavored to do for several years now, and not pushing it, but you know, again this year, going to make the opportunity available and see what happens. But for several years now, I've been looking to have a group of our younger people, young single people, who'd be willing to take a year and move in together in a home where they're there to practice the principles of God's Word and move God's Word in a place that needs God's Word. And basically, that's available to any of our believers who are 18 or older and single who want a serious opportunity to really ingrain the principles of God's Word in their lives. So far, it hasn't happened. I'm still waiting for that day, and it may come up this year. You know, generally, when I brought this up in the past, there have been some interested people, but they've also been interested in all the loopholes. Like, well, what city are you sending us to so I know how far away from my friends I'm going to be? And that tells me right there it's not something you want to be a part of, because if you're concerned about staying in touch with your friends, you're not going to put everything you have into the relationship of those people, those believers you're living with, you know. So basically, I'm not anxious about this, but it's something I think would be a great glory to God and a help to the ministry, and more than anything, a help to the people who want to do it. But like anything great in God's Word, it takes a commitment of time and of effort, and it takes some things that you don't do for a year, like maybe hang out with your friends every weekend. Because, you know, the bottom line when it comes to God's Word, as we grow in God's Word, if the truths of Ephesians are indeed true, then what God has made us to be in Christ is much closer than any friendship's ever going to be anyway. You know, the only reason that people are friends is they maybe spend a little more time together. But boy, you get to spend a whole lot of time together when you're in a home together in a place where maybe there aren't a lot of fellowships but you. And you're there together committed to move God's Word and to help each other and pray for each other and take care of each other and glorify God. It's a tremendous thing for those who want to be involved, and we'll just see. Maybe this will be the year when we get to do that. And if any of you who qualify are interested, feel free to talk to me at any time, and we'll, by the time the spring rolls around, we'll see what we've got going, okay? Also, youth camp, yeah, that's, I know that's not coming up till the summer, but Barb has vision, so she just wanted to, at this point in time, any of you who maybe have it on your heart that you might like to be a part of youth camp for a staff capacity, either our adults or our teens, if you'd like to talk to Barb afterwards, she'll be right up there. Just sort of preliminary. This isn't a hard and firm commitment, but those of you who might be interested in being a part of that, it would help her at this juncture to have some idea of who we're working with. So if that's you, or if you never considered it before and want to know a little bit more, can they ask questions? Huh? Yes, they can. You'll answer them? All right, good. So there you go. I think that does it as far as announcements go. We're going to get into something in God's Word today that I don't handle very often. But I realized recently, boy, it's something I need to handle on occasion because our ministry is continually growing. Some of you are new to the ministry and maybe aren't new to the Word of God and the things of God, and yet some of the things that we practice from God's Word might be new to you in terms of what the Word of God says about them. Because as you probably know, because we seriously believe that the Bible is God's Word, and we invest much of our time in studying God's Word, the reason for that is that we can apply it, that we can practice it. And we would be hypocrites if all we did was on Sunday tell you, here's what God's Word says, do it. And we didn't try to operate that way ourselves in the ministry. You know, that God's Word has a lot to say not only about how individuals should operate, but about how groups of believers should operate. And we endeavor to be true to that in the way we operate the ministry, you know. And because of that, there's a topic that I realized may be one that some of you aren't really familiar with, although it's something that you see us do all the time. And to get into that today, why don't you start out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. What's he going to talk about? You know, if you've spent any time in God's Word at all, you probably figured out that many of the things that man considers important, God doesn't consider very important. And many of the things that God considers important, man doesn't consider very important, right? Like, one thing we've seen over and over again in God's Word, that how concerned God is, not so much about what an individual does as the motive of the heart behind it, right? Why? Why are you doing it? Why are you doing it? That's what God's concerned about. Man, of course, is more just concerned with what you're doing. You know, if you look at God's Word regarding Christian service, you see very clearly that God isn't so much concerned about what you're producing as why are you doing it and how are you doing it. You know, maybe you brought 10 new people to fellowship this morning. Well, what do you want, a medal? No, that could be great, but why? See, am I doing it so that everybody can look at me and say, oh boy, what a great believer they are. I feel bad, I didn't bring anybody to fellowship. Well, that means nothing to God then. You see, it's the heart motive behind what we do that God looks at, not so much what an individual produces. So the more you look at God's Word, the more you see this over and over and over again, that there's such a stark contrast between what God emphasizes, what God considers important, and what man considers important. And you know, one of the things I've been looking at this week is one of the things that man considers so important that we must have 100 different words for it, like the Eskimos, you know? You know about the Eskimos? They've got like 16 words for snow. It makes sense, right? Because what else do they have but snow? And some walruses, I guess, you know? So snow's pretty important. You ever think about how many words we have for money? What are some, Mark? Give me one. Huh? Bucks? Cash? A lot of them, right? We made a list. We could probably come up with 20 words that we all instantly understand as meaning money, right? Because money's pretty darn important, isn't it? Well, you know what's interesting? When you come to God's Word, you know there isn't one word in the New Testament that really means money? God doesn't really have one word for money. We have 20 because it's pretty darn important. You can't find one word in God's Word for money. If you look at the New Testament in particular, and the Old Testament follows suit, there are words translated money, but if you look at the Greek word used, one of them is the Greek word for a weight, weight, something that weighs you down. One of them is the Greek word for, oh, here's a good one. There's one of the words translated money literally means something that man has made important, something that man has set up and agreed upon, is the word translated money. Okay, another word translated money is a small piece of metal. Another word translated money is a larger piece of metal. The word for silver is probably the most common word translated money in the King James. But there's no real word in the Word of God that communicates what we think of when we say money. Isn't that wild? See, that we would place such significance on it that you could immediately come up with 20 different words for it. And you can't really find one in God's Word that says what we mean when we use that term money. Isn't that interesting? That might tell you something about God's priorities versus man's, huh? You know, there's, in addition to that, even when God has to use other words to come up with, you know, that are translated money, even then there's so little written in the Word about even when he uses words, like the most common one is the word for silver, and it's translated money. But even there, if you try to do a study in God's word on those words translated as money, it's a pretty quick word study. Outside of, you know, there's some in the Gospels and the book of Acts, but when you get beyond the book of Acts, there's only three places that I know of in the rest of the New Testament where it's even mentioned. You know where they are? Once it's mentioned in Corinthians, and it's mentioned in terms of the sound it makes in your pocket. Okay, so isn't that something? It's used once in Corinthians in reference to the sound it makes in your pocket. It's used once in Peter regarding it, and it's something that you were not redeemed with. Okay, and the only other time it's used in the New Testament, something as important as money. How many people go through a whole day and don't talk about money even once? On the face of the earth. And yet God only has three little things to say about it. One is it makes a sound in your pocket. Number two is you weren't redeemed with it. And here's the third one in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And actually this is a compound word that includes that word for money, but it's in 1 Timothy 6. Verse 10, where it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, it doesn't say money is. Money's just a thing. Money's just something man invented and man thinks is important. It doesn't say money is, although that's the way this verse is usually quoted, right? But it says the love of money is. Later on in verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I think we looked at this verse not too long ago, didn't we? Was it when we were into that teaching on Dagon, the fish who was not a fish? Wasn't that on a Sunday? I thought it was. Okay, well, maybe I was in a different fellowship that Sunday. I'm not sure. But see, it says that we're to trust in the living God. And I think if you were in the same teaching I was, I think we talked about the living God, right? And how the living God is a term used of God to differentiate him from all other things that man would worship as God. He's the living God. It's to differentiate him from all idols that are not living. So it says to trust in him rather than to trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. Boy, I love this. It calls riches uncertain. By the way, the word trust is the word hope. Do you know what hope signifies biblically? Something that you're looking to in the future. Like our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's not something that we can pray for to speed up, but boy, we know it's going to come. We look towards it, and we place our hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word hope here is the word translated trust here. And it says not to place your hope in uncertain riches, yet how many people do? You know? That's their hope. Boy, at the end of it all, I've got that little nest egg. I've got that little investment. I'm going to get that little place on the lake with my retirement fund. And that's the hope. That's the hope. See? That's the hope. And God's word says, don't hope in those things because they're uncertain. Oh, wait a minute. There's nothing more certain than the stock market. Well, no, but I don't have my money. I have my money in precious metals. You must know, Tom, there's nothing more certain than precious metals. Oh, yeah? Have you ever read history books? See? Well, you know why precious metals are precious? Because somebody says they're precious. You know what they can say tomorrow? Well, they're not precious anymore. Then what happens to your platinum? Is it going to buy you that little place on the lake? No, it's not, is it? See, it's uncertain riches. It's uncertain riches. You know, in our limited little culture, in our limited little time, we've been programmed to think that certain things are certain. But really, the things that man sets up as means of exchange are by, if you study history, even if you don't come to the Word of God and study history, you see how uncertain those things are. And yet people put their hope in those things. See, the interesting thing about money is man invented money. Okay? You can't find a verse in the Word that says, you know, on the eighth day, man invented money. Man invented money. And therefore, money changes. You know, God never promises. Do you realize God never promises to supply us with money? You know what he promises to supply? Our need. Money can change, but need never changes. And God never changes. See, God isn't restricted to money. Money's just something man set up as the only way of meeting my need by myself. God promises to be a meter of our need. Oh, there's a zillion ways he can do that, right? Ravens. Don't you remember he did it with ravens one time for a man of God? Remember Elijah? Did God have to send him money once a week? No, God's not limited by that. God sent him ravens, and the ravens brought him food. Can that happen today? Nevermore. No, it can't happen today. So, sorry. But you understand, money can change, but God's promise doesn't change. Needs don't change, and God does promise to supply our need, whatever that need might be, as his people. It's really summed up wonderfully in Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there, please. Well, I should have made this another casual Sunday. Last Sunday was a casual Sunday. I didn't have to wear a tie. It's like, nobody tells me I have to. Barb talked me into it. Barb said, don't you think it should be holidays, should make it a casual Sunday? I'm ready for any opportunity to take a tie off, so. I sort of missed last Sunday. That was kind of nice. Matthew 6, wonderful truth in here. And it's in the gospel times, but it certainly is true today of God's heart and how what God does for his people. It says in verse 24 of Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being the, you know, the things of earthly material goods, okay? You can't serve both. You can't serve both because you'll hate one and you'll love the other ultimately. You know, the word serve here, as a side note, is used of that bond slave in the Word of God, who was not just a general household servant, but it was the servant of one individual. And your main job was that if you were the servant of that one individual, you kept your eyes on them 24 hours a day. Okay, let's say I'm your servant. Okay, I'm your doulos. Maybe I just sit there for 10 hours while you're at your desk, but that's my job because you might just go like that, and I know that means to go get you a sandwich. And so if I look away for a second, I might miss your command, you know? And maybe you don't do any, maybe you totally ignored me for 10 hours, but if I look away just like that, I might miss the one command you have for me. Then I'm a bad servant. So how can I be a servant of two masters? If it requires that kind of devotion and that kind of attention, how can I be the servant of two? See, because while I'm looking over at you for your commands, you're going over here, you see? We can only serve one. And the choice here is between God and mammon. It says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now this isn't completely accurate in the King James. It's because you do think about your life, you know, but it's the word to be anxious. We don't need to be anxious about our lives and what we shall eat or what we shall drink or for our body, what we shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Are you better than a bird? Are you? Okay. Well, some people might say no. You know, they'd say you must save the birds, kill the people, but save the birds. But I think most of us who are sane realize that you're of more value than a bird, right? Sure. And how much do they have to strain and stress to get their needs met? No, God feeds them, right? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Okay. I think most of us probably have something about ourselves physically. We wish we were a cubit taller or a cubit narrower. Has it helped? Has thinking hard about it helped? You know, has worrying about it helped? Have you guys who wish you were a little taller, has worrying about it helped you grow? No, me neither. Nope. Doesn't work, does it? Doesn't work. Why take ye thought? Why do you get all anxious for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, isn't he going to clothe you? Well, sure he is. Oh, you have a little believing. Remember this term? We've encountered it before. Not too far in the past. Therefore, it says, take no thought. Or once again, don't be anxious about it. saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But it says, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He's not stupid. He knows that he made us, right? Do you think he knows we need to eat? Do you think he knows we need a little bit of shelter, a little bit of clothing, things like that? God knows we need this stuff. Well, what kind of a God is he? Have you learned from God's word what kind of a God he is? Is he a wrathful God, vengeful God? Does he like to play around with people? No, he loves his people. So if he knows we need these things, is he going to supply that need? Absolutely, absolutely. See, the only thing we have to do is really right here in verse 33, and here's the key. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If that verse wasn't there, we'd be in trouble. Because then God would just say, don't worry about it, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. Well, why? Because he'll add all those things unto you if you seek him. See, if all I tell you is don't worry about it, I'm not much help, am I? Remember that song years ago about don't worry? You go through the whole song, it doesn't give you a reason not to worry. Just quit worrying. Oh, if you don't have God as your Father, you've got a lot to worry about. You've got nothing to be happy about. But because he's our Father, we don't have to be anxious about those things. We just seek him, and he promises he'll supply those things. They'll be added to us. You know, the other great thing about it, this word seek here, I wasn't planning on getting into all this, but it's a real interesting one because the word, you notice the word seek comes up in verse 32, right? After all these things that the Gentiles seek. And then it says seek, instead of seeking what the unbelievers seek, seek God and his righteousness. What's great about this is the words used for seek are two different words. The word used in verse 32 of the Gentiles, this isn't a literal translation, but the way I'd translate it for you is to sniff around. You ever watch a dog trying to find a bone he buried 6 months ago, or a bone some other dog buried, and he's just sniffing all over the place? That's what it says. That's the picture God paints of the unbeliever trying to meet his own needs. Sniffing here and there and sniffing there. Oh, and I saw this infomercial that says I could make $100 million in 2 weeks. Better sign up for that. And, oh, somebody over here says I could be, oh, I better, oh, can I get money? Oh, this stock. Yeah, this stock. You ever see him? You ever been one? I hope not, but if you have, I hope you're not anymore. It says that's how the natural man spends his life, sniffing around after how he's going to meet his own need. Who wants to spend their life that way? The word seek in verse 33, however, doesn't mean to sniff around. It's an internal, it's a heart-seeking. Do we need to sniff around after God? You need to run around the world to try and find him, try and catch him? No, he's right here in his word, right? And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's living in you. So the seeking there is not a matter of trying to find him, just a matter of devoting myself to him. Isn't that wonderful? And then he promises to supply my need. Think of the things a man or woman could devote their life to with the assurance that their need is met. And that indeed is why God does that for his people, you see. Look at Luke chapter 6, please. See, this has been true of God for all ages and times to his people. And what God says he'll do for us in terms of supplying our material need is very closely tied into something that he tells us we should do. And it, again, over and over and over again, for all times through the Bible, God has told his people there's something they ought to do because it's good for them. One of the places this comes up is in Luke 6, 38. It says in 38 of Luke 6, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. You know what that means, pressed down, shaken together, running over? That's an Orientalism. It's a great one, though. Let's say you went to buy some grain. Let's say you go to buy some popcorn. Not too many of you buy grain, right? Any of you buy popcorn in the last month? I mean, already popped, like at the movies or something? Okay, so you go and get your bag of popcorn, and the gal fills it up and shoves it across the counter to you. That's okay, I guess. But, hey, how about if she takes that bag of popcorn, fills it right to the top, and then presses it down? Is there going to be room for more popcorn? Yeah. And then she shakes it. Is it going to settle and make room for more popcorn? Yes, it is. And then she puts more on top till it's running over the top. That's a good supply of popcorn, isn't it? That's what this is talking about here. That you don't just get this meager amount, but you get it pressed down and shaken together and running over. That's a great picture of abundance, isn't it? So see, it's even beyond Matthew 6, not just, you know, some Christians say, well, yeah, God will meet my bare need. I'll get bread and water, and I'll get, you know, some kind of like old 70s leisure suit to wear, and I'll live in some apartment that's leaking and has rats. No, it's more than that. It's pressed down, shaken together, running over. God's going to supply to us. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to have more than the bare survival need met. Because really, if it's just your survival that's met, again, how much of your life is really free to devote to the things of God? Not much, right? You're busy chasing the rats away and trying to hide your leisure suit, right? So you understand, don't you? It's more than just the bare need being met. It's pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men and given to your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. So if you give out abundantly, it says you're going to get back abundantly. Well, how does this tie into God promising that he's going to meet all my need? That's a good question. See, it's clear from God's word over and over and over again that he promises to supply the needs of his people, but it's also clear from God's word over and over and over again that he wants his people to give in this fashion. You know, that's the reason that on Sunday we have horns of plenty that we pass out instead of little baskets or plates or... You know, I got a note from somebody a while back. It's funny, in 1 week, I got two notes regarding Horns of Plenty. Ironically, I got two notes from two different people regarding Horns of Plenty. One of the notes said, sometime you ought to share with our people how Horns of Plenty are symbols of abundance, and that's why we use Horns of Plenty. The other note said, we should stop using Horns of Plenty because they come from Greek mythology, some ram's horn that was broken off by some god. And so I have these two things here. Share, you know, stop using them completely. Tell everybody why we use them. I looked it up. Yeah, there's things in Greek mythology about horns, but there's things in Greek mythology about, you know, ketchup. I mean, you know, you name it. So what are we going to use, you know? The Greeks talk about bottles. The Greeks talk about jars. They talk about everything. So we're going to keep using Horns of Plenty for now anyways till my bosses tell me I can't do it anymore. But one of the reasons we do is because at least in our culture, that horn is symbolic of abundance, right? That it's not just some pit that you're throwing your money into never to see it again, but that God promises abundance back to us, you know? But the question's been asked, and it's a good question, you know, if this is a promise of God to supply my need, why do I need to give? You know, if he's promised to supply my need with no strings attached, why should I give then? Well, the first answer to that is he says to. That should be good enough for most of us, you know, but there's more to it than that. You know, for the best handling of this subject that I've ever heard in my life or read anywhere, our brother Mike Clark, you might remember, did a Day in God's Word a while back on this entire subject, and it's a masterful piece of work. I was wondering, probably some of you who are newer to the fellowship don't have a copy of that. Let's see. Lorraine? If we want to reissue that, can they talk to you? Okay, Mitzi, good. If it's something that you don't have and might want us to have a copy of, why don't you talk to Mitzi? Where's Mike? Where'd you go? Is that okay with you? So, and if there's enough desire for it, maybe we'll do a reissue on that one, because I haven't seen anything in the Christian world written or taught or any other fashion that comes close to the work he did on this topic, and I can really only scratch the surface today. But real basically, the answer to that question of if God promises to supply my need, why do I have to give anything? Again, the first answer is, well, he says to. But also, if you look at it biblically, my giving, like in the Horn of Plenty or in other fashions, isn't a payoff to God, you know? But it is a demonstration. It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration that he does indeed supply all my need, you see? Just like... when Jesus Christ, remember the man with the withered hand? That Jesus Christ healed him, what was the first thing he told him? Stretch forth your hand. And it says, as he stretched it forth, it was healed. He told the man to do the impossible. See, he told, and as the man did it, the impossible came to pass. Well, that's really what abundant sharing is. It's a demonstration that I really do believe what God says about supplying all my need. And it's a wonderful demonstration because, you know, the real question we ought to ask is not, well, why should I have to give? The real question we ought to ask is, why would I hesitate to give? If God really does promise to supply all my need, okay? If God promises to supply all my need, and I give Leon $100 because I love him, my needs just increased by $100, right? My personal, I've got $100 less than I had, right? Is that still covered by all? So if God promises to be a limitless source of supply for me, then the real question to ask is, well, then why wouldn't I give? If God tells me he'd like me to, it blesses him, then why wouldn't I if I really believe what his word says? Right? I mean, if I asked you all to bring 30 rocks to fellowship next week, would any of you say, oh man, what do they expect of us? Would any of you have a problem with that? I mean, you might, maybe I've got to go out and pick up 30 rocks, but I mean, would that tax any of you tremendously if I asked you to, let's say I asked you to bring 2 rocks. You could pick them up on your way to your car, right? Would any of you have a problem with bringing 2 rocks to fellowship? Would you feel like I was using you? Why? There's rocks all over the place, right? There's rocks in abundance. Well, God's promised to supply all my need. Is that abundance? Oh, you understand? If I truly believe that he is going to be what he says he's going to be to me, why would I have a problem with this? That's really the question one ought to ask, right? If it bugs me personally that God says, give and it shall be given unto you, why should it bug me? Well, that's a good question. Let's go to Proverbs, please. You see the same truth certainly in the Old Testament. Proverbs 3. Verse 9 of Proverbs 3. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all that increase. That's one reason to do it. God says it's honoring him. Not just giving, but giving him the best, giving him the first. And then it says in a related verse, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Does that sound like abundance to you? Now, some of you don't have barns, but that's okay. God's not restricted to barns. You understand? He can operate in a number of ways, can't he? But do you understand now, is this a payoff? No. But are these two things related? Oh, certainly. And over again in God's word, you see how they're related. Look at Haggai chapter 1, please. I'll give you half an hour. If you have no idea where it is, your best bet is to start at Matthew and work backwards, okay? And you'll hit Haggai before very long. Guys, I grind the whole time. We're still trying, huh? It's really not hard for Matthew. If you go backwards, you'll hit Malachi, or rather the Italian book, Malachi. And then you hit, Zechariah, and then lo and behold, there it is, Haggai. Okay, not too hard, was it? Good. Haggai chapter 1. See if this sounds like people you know. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. Oh, you ever meet anybody like that? They just work their buns off. They get 3 jobs and boy, they're going to just, this is going to be their year to break even. And they sow much, but they bring in little. And they eat, but they don't have enough. And they drink, but they're not filled. And they put clothes on, but nobody's warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. We've got an expression like that, don't we? Yeah. You know, that your money burns holes in your pocket. They put it in a bag with holes. They save it up, and it just runs out as quick as they save it up. Man, oh man. Well, God says to those people, consider your ways. Okay? Think about what you're doing. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord? Boy, this is great, isn't it? Because how many people who live this way at the end of the day say, why?
Why does this happen to me? I just always seem to be behind. I just never seem to have money. Why? God's about to tell us why. Isn't that great? Why? Well, because of mine house that's waste. And you run every man to his own house. This is talking about the temple of God. The temple of God that if you look at places like Ezra and Nehemiah, you see how much God did to bring his people back to the promised land where they could rebuild that temple, where he could be glorified. And then shortly after that, it's forgotten again. You know, actually, in this particular case in Haggai, they came back and started to build the temple. They built the foundation of it, and then they chickened out. And they got distracted by other things, and they started thinking about their own houses. Yeah, I've got to work on that temple, so I see that foundation over there. But you know, my house needs a new jacuzzi. You know, oh yeah, there's that temple. The weeds have grown up a little bit now around the foundation. But you know, I sure need that organic garden in my backyard, you know. Then you look over at the temple and you can't see it, the foundation anymore, the weeds are so high. You say, yeah, you know, we ought to get over there. We'll schedule that temple work day sometime. But you know, I still have this house to work. That's what was happening, see. In other words, they were neglecting God. They were neglecting to honor God, see. That was the problem. It wasn't that God wasn't getting paid off, but they were neglecting to honor God. In the Old Testament, the temple, that's the place where God lived. That's the place where he met with men. That's the place where his glory shone out. And they had more concern for their own homes being up to date and their siding being new and all this other stuff. And the house of God was neglected. That's why they were living this way. Just like we read in Matthew 6, right? Seek ye first. Doesn't say seek you only. Can you still take care of your own house? Yeah. But they were finding plenty of excuses to take care of their own houses, and God's house was neglected. There, in verse 10 says, therefore the heathen, or sorry, heathen, heaven, that's heaven over you, is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Okay? That's why you're not getting any rain. That's why you're not getting any fruit. That's why none of this is happening. Because their own selfish hearts were choking the abundance of God that God would desire to have happen in their lives. You see? Let's look at Leviticus, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You don't have to look there. Let's just go straight to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 26. There really are a number of verses we could look at on this, but I think one will suffice. So see, all through God's word, all through history, God has over and over reiterated these same things to his people. Number one, that he wanted to be a God who supplied our need, but also that he wanted us to be a people who honored him with our abundance. Over and over and over again this comes up. Now the way in which God wanted his people to bring their offering, that differs from circumstance to circumstance, you see. In the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy, under the law, you were to bring it to the temple. You were to bring it to the temple. Because again, that's where God was worshipped, right? That's where he made his presence known. And we'll read a pretty extensive section here in Deuteronomy 26. It's really interesting. It says in verse 1, it shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it and dwell therein, that you'll take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which you shall bring in thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. See, this was written during the time of Moses, so they hadn't come into the promised land yet, right? The temple wasn't built, Jerusalem wasn't conquered. So all Moses knows is there's going to be a place in this promised land where God puts his name. We know in retrospect that place was Jerusalem, that place was the temple. So this is the way they were to operate. And it says in verse 3, thou shalt go to the and say to him, I profess this day to the Lord thy God, I am come into the country which the Lord sware to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord. And you shall speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And we cried to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked at our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, with signs, with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. Now, this may seem like a heavy duty to you, that you'd have to come, not only bring your stuff to the temple in a basket, but then say this long speech afterwards. Because it's, you know, God has it written out for them, word by word. First you bring the basket to the priest, and then you say something, then you put the basket, then you give the basket to the priest, and he takes it to the altar, and then you say this long thing about, my father was a Syrian, and he went down to Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt, and gave them much abundance, and brought them into this land, and all this other stuff. Why in the world would he have to go through all this stuff? Well, if you look at what God's having him say, it's really wonderful. Because what God's having him say is reminding them of why they're so blessed. See, isn't that wonderful? Because people tend to forget why they're so blessed, don't they? Have you ever been in a situation where God just met your need abundantly, and once the excitement wears off, you totally forget that God got you that job, or God got you that car, or God got you that situation? You know, it was God. Boy, and the first day, it's like, oh, praise God, God's so good. Oh, God, God, God. A week later, hey, you like my car? I got a good deal on it. And what happened to God? That's the tendency of people, right? So how wonderful that God has them. Every time they bring something, you bring it in a basket, whatever it is you might raise. Because again, this is Bible times, right? So a lot of their exchange was not done with this important thing called money. It was just done with stuff. So whatever your stuff was, let's say Joylyn raised turnips. Well, you wouldn't because you're a woman, but Leon would raise the turnips. He'd bring the best and the first of his turnips and say, he'd come to the temple with it and say, God brought me into this place. I'm sure blessed he did. And then the priest would say, good, those are the right words. And he'd give the basket to the priest. He'd take it to the altar as an offering to God. And then you'd go through the whole history of, man, I was nothing and my people were nothing. But God made us great and God gave us abundance and God brought us out of Egypt and God brought us to this place and he so blessed us. And I've got to recite this. Why? For God? No, for me. To remind me that this isn't some burden, this isn't some duty, this isn't some payment, this isn't some tax. This is honoring God who gave it all to me to begin with. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's why he put this in here. And in the Old Testament under the law, this is what you did with the offering. You brought it to the temple. You brought it to the priest. See? Now, much has been made of sections in the Old Testament where they had a party with it. They took that abundance and had a party with it. That's in there. But you know who decided to have the party? The priest did. That was their job. You brought it to the priest or the Levite to the temple, and they decided what the need was. Maybe the need was, boy, God's people are just really down and out. Let's take these turnips and have a big turnip party. Great, but see, that was not your decision. There's other times it says it would be given to the poor or it would be given to the widows. Other times it was given to meet the needs of the priests and Levites because they had needs as well, right? The important thing is once you gave it to God, it was outside of your command. It was his. You didn't bring it and say, now here's these turnips, but I want you to use these to have a big turnip party. No, none of your darn business what they're used for. You're honoring God with your abundance. And then the men that God put to make those decisions would decide what would be done with it. Sometimes that would be a party. Sometimes, however, it would be other things, you see. Let's go to Malachi, please. Remember Malachi? We went through it on the way to Haggai. Right before Matthew. Chapter 1. I just remembered an incident. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, before they had the priesthood, what would you do with your abundance? You'd give it to a holy man, right? Like, remember Abraham? Who'd he give it to? Melchizedek, who was a holy man. What in the world would you do if there wasn't a holy man around? Well, Noah was in that situation, right? After the flood? Who was left after the flood? Noah and his family, right? How many holy men were around? So Noah wanted to honor God with his abundance. Who could he give it to? Nobody. So what did he do? He burned it. Because, again, see, the point of it isn't, you know, the priests need to be fed. The point is God wants to be honored. So if there was no holy man to give it to, you burn it. And you're again demonstrating to God, you asked me to do this, so I'm doing it, knowing that you're going to supply my needs. I think about this because somebody came to me one time with a great excuse, and this was when we lived in our old house that had a wood stove in it. And they came to me and said, well, you know, Tom, dripping with sincerity, I really want to give. You know, I really want to give all I can give, but you know, I just don't believe there's any men of God left on the earth. I just don't think there's any men of God. Otherwise, oh, you can count on me, I'd give. But I just don't think there's any men of God left. And I said, great, I got a solution for that. And I said, here, I opened up the wood stove. I said, here, give me your wallet. What do you mean? And I said, well, you know, God covers that. If there's no men of God, you can burn it. If you honestly in your heart don't believe there's any God left, come on, I'll help you. Let's burn it. Oh, I don't want to do that. I thought you wanted to honor God. Well, yeah, but there's no men. Well, then burn it. Well, the true self was exposed, wasn't it? They thought they had a perfect excuse line, but it's not an excuse, is it? Because even if there were really and truly no man of God left on the earth that truly represented God, that's okay. You can still honor God. You can still honor God. That's the way Noah did it. See? Isn't that wonderful? But anyway, that's a sideline. Let's look at Malachi here. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. See, there's that word honor again. That's what this is about. It's not about paying God off. It's about honoring God. Honoring God. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And you say, well, how we despise your name? Well, you offer polluted bread on the altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? You see, here he's talking to the priests, isn't he? The priest got the abundance from the people, and then what the priests were doing was sorting through it and said, okay, here's the really good stuff. God doesn't need that. Let's see, we'll take that. You know? And then they get to the really good clothes. And they'd say, God can't wear clothes anyway, but it looks about my size. And then they get to the lambs, and they'd say, well, there's a really choice lamb. You know, my family kind of likes roast lamb. By the end of the day, you know what was left for God? Just the stuff nobody else wanted. You understand? God's people were bringing it in. Rosie, you're kind of, God's people were bringing it in, but then the priests, whose job it was to offer the best before God, were picking out first and saying, well, I'll take this, I'll take this, and then here's what's left for God. Is that the way God would have it done? No. So it's the priests in this case that weren't honoring God, isn't it? He says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't it evil? If you offer the lame and sick, isn't it evil? And you know one of the reasons why it was evil? Because all those sacrifices were supposed to be what? They're supposed to be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Was he the worst of the flock? He was the best of the flock. Was he some blind, crippled, good-for-nothing lamb? He was the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, wouldn't he? And that's what they were remembering every time they made those sacrifices. So what were the priests saying about the Lord Jesus Christ by their selfishness? He's a leftover. He's good for nothing else. Whew, makes me tremble to even think of that. How about you? Then he says, offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, said the Lord of hosts? You know, try it out with the government, okay? Right out with the government, see if they take it. You understand? That would be a good question, sadly, for a lot of Christians, right? Try giving the government on April 15th what you give God over the course of a year and see if they accept it. How many Christians would pass that test, I wonder? Well, that's for them to answer, I guess. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Oh, wait a minute. While we're in Malachi, let's go to chapter 3 here. I know you're kind of waiting for it, some of you who are more knowledgeable of the word, so let's look at chapter 3. Verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I changed not. Oh, what a great promise. I am the Lord, I changed not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, isn't that great? He says, if I were a God who changed, you'd be consumed. But he's a good God. He's a God who's a God of light, right? He's a merciful God. If he were not a God who changed, who didn't change, they would have been consumed by now. So thankfully for us too, he's a God that doesn't change. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances, having kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, said the Lord of hosts. That's simple. But you said, well, what do you want us to return? Well, will a man rob God? But you've robbed me. And you said, well, have we robbed you? in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse because you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You notice here he's talking to the whole nation. In chapter 1 he was talking to the priest, but apparently what the priests were getting wasn't honest either, huh? Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, is that abundance? See, that's the abundance God is longing to give to all his people. The reason he couldn't give it to these people is because they weren't honoring God. You see? You can only serve one master at a time, right? They gave lip service to God, but at the end of the day, they were convinced, well, the only person who's going to meet my need is me. And if that's my attitude, then I have cut God off. He hasn't turned his back. He hasn't shut the door, but I've cut him off. See? And no wonder he can't open up the windows of heaven and pour me out a blessing that there's not room enough to receive it. Then he says, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He won't devour the fruits of your ground or have your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. These same truths carry through into the age in which we live. And you can see it in the book of Acts, right there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, right on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 41 of Acts 2, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, they got together around the word. They had fellowship, breaking of bread. They prayed together. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things what? Common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Part of what made the first century church great, and part of what they did as a matter of course, was not just meet together, pray together, learn the word together, do signs, miracles, and wonders, but also that, hey, if what God says about me and what God says about you is true, then what's mine is yours. You see? They legitimately had that attitude about each other. And if there was a need, another believer was ready to meet it because it's one body that God's called us to. There's some more detail given on this and perhaps some more detail that was added later on in the church is here in Acts chapter 4. In other words, I'm not sure if what we're going to read in Acts chapter 4 is exactly the way they operated on the day of Pentecost, or if over the course of time the apostles figured out this is the best way to do it. From the day of Pentecost, they had all things common, right? Sometimes with God's people, it takes a little while to figure out, okay, what's the best way of operating this? You understand? Having all things common, that's a great idea, but what's the best way of making sure that everyone with abundance gets to give and everyone with a need gets the need met? Well, we should all just walk with God. Yeah, but God doesn't promise that. You know, God doesn't promise in his word weekly revelation that here I've got my 20 bucks or my whatever it is. Okay, God, who do I give it to this week? You. I know believers who operate that way. And it's really a counterfeit because God never promises to honor that kind of question. Okay? They had all things common. What is great is that at least by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, they'd figured out the best way to implement that. You see? Because it says here in Acts 4, verse 34, that there weren't any among them that lacked. Isn't that great? Here's why. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and just asked God for revelation. No, it doesn't say that. Here's what they did. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to his need. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? Because who's going to know more about the needs in the church than the apostles, right? Say you've got great abundance and everyone in your fellowship's got great abundance. But over here in Pickerington, they got some need. How are you supposed to know that? Well, God could give you weekly revelation maybe, but wouldn't it be simpler to just go to the apostles who are aware of the whole work and say, we put this wherever the need is? And the apostles say, thank you very much. Goes to Pickerington. Maybe a month from now, the believers in Pickerington are saying, boy, we're all blessed, but we got all this abundance. What do we do with it? bring it to the apostles. The apostles say, hey, great, you know there's a need over here. You understand? Doesn't require revelation, doesn't it? No, it just requires trust. Now, if those apostles are crooked, don't lay anything at their feet. Find apostles that aren't crooked. If you can't find any, we go back to the previous answer, which is, burn it. And you see, this is really important because, you know, this is not, and most of you know this, but some of you who are newer to the ministry might not. Maybe you've heard talks like this before, and they end up by saying, we need your money. We need your money, please make a pledge to me. I'm not going to say that to you. You know, what I'm going to say to you is, do what God's word says. If you don't do it here, fine. But do what God's word says. Why? To honor God, and that your own need might be met. If you don't do it here, wonderful. But do it somewhere where you believe God's being honored. See, because if you don't do it at all, no wonder you got problems. See, no wonder you look for much and it comes to little. I'm not going to tell you that if you give it here, God will put a special blessing on your offering. That's not what God's word says. But he does say give, you see. So, you know, if you're new to this ministry and you've got a church you go to where you believe God's really being honored, then for God's sake, don't give us your money. We're not asking for it. But put it somewhere where you believe God's being honored. Now, on the other hand, some of you are a part of this fellowship and you still got objections to giving. Well, in that case, I say, why in the world, if you don't trust us with your money, why do you trust us with the Word of God, which is so much more important? You come here week after week and trust us with the Word of God, but you don't trust us with your money? Yeah, you're a hypocrite. You're a counterfeit. You understand? If we can be trusted with the most precious thing in the world, which is the Word of God, then we can certainly be trusted with lesser things. If you can't trust us with the lesser things, then you shouldn't be coming here at all. Because if you think we're untrustworthy, how in the world can you trust us with the Word of Life? You understand? So for those who do believe that we're doing something for God here, those are the kind of questions you have to ask. Again, and I'm not bringing this up because we have great needs in the ministry. You know, I certainly believe the Word of God's clear on that as well, that as long as we're doing His will in His way, by His direction, He's going to meet our need. If it takes ravens, He's going to meet our need. You know, ravens can bring Ray new blank tapes every week. You know, ravens can bring a roof for the building. And, you know, God's not limited. See, He's not limited to money, is He? That's man's setup. God promises to meet need. And so this isn't a plea for greater financial support, okay? Am I delighted that so many of God's people desire to support this ministry? Absolutely. It thrills me to pieces. It thrills all of us in leadership that so many of God's people have been touched by the word taught here to the end where they want to support it. But what this is all about, I would never use the word of God to get your money. But I would teach the word of God to exhort you to start living the word of God, which is give somewhere where you in your heart believe God's alive and working. If nothing else, for your own well-being. To quit having holes in your pockets. If we were a testifying kind of ministry, we could spend the next 2 hours bringing individuals up to testify about what God's done for them in this category, ladies and gentlemen. It is just absolutely unbelievable. How many individuals could come up here and tell you about those times where the money that came in and the money that went out just didn't equal each other, but in the right way? They looked for little and it came to much. You know, the bills were twice as much as the income, but somehow the bills all got paid. How many of you can remember times like that? Or even have had them recently? Yeah, me too. And some of us have been practicing this, I hate to use the word, but religiously, for a long time, and just have seen God work over and over and over and over again in mighty ways. Not just little coincidence ways, but mighty ways. I mean, where at the end of the year, you've got the numbers to prove it. That there's no way we could have survived this year, let alone had a baby, bought a house, done all this other stuff, and yet it happened. How come? Because we honored God, and He promises to open up the windows of heaven. Oh, we could have testimony after testimony on this. You looking for a way to prove God in your life? No, I'm wondering if God's really real. This is the best way I know of, because is it measurable? You understand? You can't measure peace. Well, I feel a little more peaceful than I did last week, so I think God's real. You can sure measure what's in your pocket, though, can't you? Oh, you see? You want to put God to the test? I exhort you to try this here or somewhere else. I don't care. But try it and see if God doesn't honor his promise. And if he honors it with stupid little stuff like money, you think he's going to honor the important stuff? Oh, you bet your life he is. Can we go a little longer here? Just a few more things I want to cover with you. If some of you can't hold it anymore, I won't be offended if you have to run out. Get the tape next week, though. There are two more great sections in the New Testament that I'm just going to gloss over with you real quickly, but they're worthy of your study. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you turn there, please. Second Corinthians 8 and 9 is one of the real foundational sections for us on how this giving can work and should work in the church. And you'll note as we get into a few of the verses that it doesn't mention percentages. Okay, people are all hung up on percentages. I think you know the word tithe that we read in the Old Testament means 10%, right? And that was the requirement under the law, was at least the tithe, if not more, was to be brought to God to honor God. That was the requirement under the Old Testament law. Okay, we're no longer under the law, are we? But you know, in figuring out what you give, it'd be significant to remember that God hadn't changed. You know, so if God thought 10% was good for them, it might be a place to start for you and me. Might be. I'm just making a suggestion here. You know, because the other thing is you know, there was nothing evil about the law. The Word of God says that the law was holy, right, and the law was good. The law wasn't bad, it was man that was bad. So if the law was holy and it was good, then it was God giving man an honest standard for life, right? And the standard he gave the Old Testament believer was to bring your tithe, bring your 10%, you see? So it's just something, again, for you to consider, that because the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to us who believe, right? That means the law is no longer the thing that we practice in order to gain righteousness. Why? Because we have righteousness in Christ. But does that mean the law is now bad, evil, not worth considering? No, it's still a standard God gave for a good and admirable life. And the standard for material giving that he included in the law was 10%, which would be something to consider for you and me. But again, does Corinthians mention any percentage? No, it doesn't. People, senses-oriented people, especially babes, carnal ones, are always trying to pin you down on a percentage. And God's word in the New Testament doesn't have a percentage. But I'll tell you, those who I've met who are the most, what would you call it, most committed to this truth, where they just give from their heart because they love God and want to honor God and God meets their needs and they just don't keep track anymore. I bet if you look down at their figures, at their black and white at the end of the year, you'd see that what they gave was 10% or much more, as I know some of you do, you know. Really the answer I give when I'm pinned down is I forget how I worded it last time I said it, but you want a percentage? I would say what percentage constitutes trust for you? You know? There's a good percentage. For some of us, you can give 20% of your income and it doesn't hurt you. I don't mean hurt, but it doesn't. You can give 20% without thinking about it. See, what percentage constitutes trust? For some of us, 10% requires trust in God. You know, for others, maybe 30% doesn't require trust in God. So you want a percentage? If you really want one, there's your percentage. Sit down and figure out what constitutes trust. Or else just walk with God as a son or daughter of God ought to and give from the heart, honoring God, truly and genuinely believing who he is. And I think that you know, that's the way God would have us live. Let's look at a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, "This I say, verse 6, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, again, God's concerned about motive, isn't he? And so the answer is, If you're doing it grudgingly, then stop giving. Well, there's a better answer than that. Change your heart. How do I change my heart? By starting to believe some of these things we've looked at in God's Word today. you see. But if you just can't change your heart, then better that you don't give. I don't want your abundance sharing if it's grudging. And I think we see from Malachi, God doesn't want it either, because it's not your best, is it? Well, let's keep going here. Verse 8, God's able, God's able, God's able, is he? Well, there's the question, isn't it? It says, God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound every good work. If that's true, should I have any problem giving? So that, it really comes down to that one verse, doesn't it? Is that true or isn't it? If it's true, how could I possibly be the loser? Right? Man, oh man. As it's written, he hath dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. He that ministers seed to the sower, both ministers bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Oh, there's a lot in that verse, but the essence of it is, when God gives, he gives us enough to meet our need, and he gives us enough to give. You know? So in other words, you get that crop that you plant, and when you harvest that crop, there's enough to feed you, there's enough to exchange for the rest of the needs of your family, and there's enough left over just to give, if it's a good, bountiful crop. And that's the way God gives back to us. There's always enough left over to give so that he can give more back, so we can give more back, so he can give more back. It's a delightful thing to be a part of. You know, those of you who practice these truths, you know that perhaps the greatest joy is knowing that you're doing something with God. You're doing something in partnership with God. And boy, you can't outgive him. The more you fall in love with the joy of just giving abundantly, the more God gives back to you, and then you give back, and he gives back, and it's, I can't explain it, but I've sure experienced it. And God's word bears testimony to it as well. And it's, what a delightful alternative to the way the man of the world lives, right? Oh, I don't know how we're going to make it through next week. Or worse yet, I've got to figure out how I'm going to make it next through the 50 years. Oh yeah, do you? This is a much more delightful way to live our lives. Verse 11, being rich in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Oh, isn't that great? There's another great thing. I get to be a part of thanksgiving being given to God. How? First of all, I give, right? And I'm blessed for the chance to give, so I'm thankful to God. But then that thing that I've shared goes to meet someone else's need, right? Are they thankful to God? Yeah. And then God supplies me back, and I've got reason to be thankful to God all over again. So is there abundant thanksgiving being made to God? And I get to be a part of that. Oh, man. The administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but it's abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. While by the experiment of the ministration, in other words, just by trying it out, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and to all men. Isn't that great? When a believer's need gets met because we've shared of our abundance. Like in the first century, right? Those who had abundance gave, those who had needs received. When somebody gets blessed with that abundance, you think they're thankful to God? Sure. You think they're also thankful that there's believers loving enough to operate this way? Oh, there sure are. Isn't this tremendous? You get a picture here of how things can operate if we get out of what man thinks is important and tap into what God thinks is important? It says, and by their prayer for you, verse 14, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Isn't that wonderful? Boy, when my need gets met, and you know, I receive support from this ministry, you all know that, and every time I do, I pray for and thank God for the people who so lovingly give, that I can have the freedom to do what I do without being encumbered by a secondary job. I'm very thankful for that. You know, some of you who've been blessed by the abundance of the ministry, I know you are as well, you know. Let's go to one more place, Philippians chapter 4, and I'll read it quick. I just hate to close prematurely because this is such a wonderful truth here in Philippians. And again, this is so practical. And I really do encourage you, if this is something foreign to you or something scary to you, try God out. Prove God. We got a lot of stuff coming up this year. We got men's and women's weekends. We got teen camps. We got a family camp that's a week long, right? And some of you have families that are a week long. And you think God wants you at that family camp? Well, I'm not sure if he wants me to learn his word for a whole week. And my kids, I don't think he wants them to... Of course God wants you that family. I mean, there may be a few exceptions here, but in general, you have anything more godly to do over that week? No. And yet, I think there are people already saying, well, too bad we can't go to that. And I'm not too, it sounds really great, but being with believers for a week, but we can't afford that, and we can't afford that. Oh, man, don't do that. How about not being like the man of the world? How about trying God out? What's it going to cost you to try God out? To say, okay, God, I'm going to try this and see if you genuinely supply my need. If he doesn't, are you any worse off than you thought you were to begin with? No. But if he does, what could happen? Oh, isn't this wonderful? See? Nothing in any of the verses we read that talks about how much you have to start with either. Right? We went to a section last week where God met the need of 5,000 men plus women and children, right? What did he have to start with? Huh? Five loaves and two fish, man. And how many got fed? 5,000, only counting the men. So it doesn't say anything about how much you start with. But it does say give. It does say honor God with your prosperity, with your abundance. See? Hey, if they'd started with 50 loaves and 20 fish, still wouldn't have been enough, right? God still had to bless it. The amount is insignificant. It's God's blessing that's significant. And God can't bless anything that I don't get around to giving. So, man, prove them. Check them out. Try this promise. It works. Some of us have survived on it for a good long number of years now. See? And here again in Philippians 4 is the last great section I know of, although there are others we haven't covered today. This is one we definitely need to close out. And this is regarding a special giving to the Apostle Paul. But the truth still applies to us. He's writing to the Philippians about a special gift that they were making towards another group of believers, okay? But that doesn't mean, in the Philippian church, they still received weekly like we do, or daily, really, like we do. You understand? But this is, so Philippians here is talking about a special gift that he asked of them because of the need in another church. But don't be mistaken in thinking that the only time they gave is when some need came up in Macedonia or over here. God's people gave regularly to meet the needs within their church, but then there were other times where there were other needs that came up in other places, as we have done. And that's what Philippians is specifically talking about, but it still applies to us. It says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. So they've been, you know, aware of the need, but they didn't have the chance to meet it. Now they do. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Terrible translation there. It's to be self-adequate. Paul says, I'm not praising you because I'm so relieved that my bills are paid now. He says, I learned long ago, whatever situation I'm in, God's going to take care of my need. So this isn't about Paul being thankful that he could pay his bills. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't have time to focus on it today, but please note the context in which that verse comes up. There's nothing in here about boxing matches or mountain climbing or other things that this verse is often applied to, is it? I'm talking about material abundance, okay? That through Christ who strengthens me, my need's going to be met in all things. Notwithstanding, he says, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. In other words, you gave towards this need. And look at this. You Philippians know also, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The Philippian church initially was the only one that gave towards these needs that the Apostle Paul brought up. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. And now verse 17, oh, so important. not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. See, that's the reason the Apostle Paul's teaching this stuff. That's the reason I'm teaching it today. And please don't mistake me. I know we've seen a lot in the Christian world where pleas for money have been disguised as teachings from God's word. This is not one of them, honestly and sincerely. I am not teaching this today because we sat down and said, need more money coming in, better teach on giving. If that even crosses your mind, go back to the ushers today and ask them to take back what you put in the Horn of Plenty. Honestly, well, I don't want it. This is not about please give more to the ministry. It's that fruit might abound to your account. I'm sick and tired of seeing God's people suffering in this area because they don't trust God. I'm sick and tired of seeing God's people spelling money with a big M and God with a small G. That's why we're teaching this today. Not that we desire a gift, but that fruit might abound to your account. What's it going to cost you to try? Can't be any worse off than you are. Those who are, I mean, you know, I know some of you aren't. But you understand that this is just such a wonderful, clear promise in God's Word. So easy to follow through on. And the benefit's so great, I can't understand why any of God's people wouldn't participate in it, given the opportunity, you see. God's Word makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? And again, this isn't because we're paying God off to give us abundance. He asks us to give to show that we trust Him, to show that we indeed mean it when we say He is our God and He is our source of supply. That's why the rest of this section says, again, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, I have all in abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Look at this. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Boy, there's a promise being made to a group of people who've just given and given of their best. And Paul's reminding them, hey, thank you for the giving. It met a need. That's wonderful. But more importantly, let me remind you, because of your trust in God, because of your honoring of God, because of your demonstration that He is your God, He's going to supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And verse 20, and this is really what it's all about. Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I don't know about you, but God has done so much for me. If there's one more way I can find of honoring Him, I want it. And here's one way He clearly tells me in His Word I can honor Him. And just like that guy under the law, say, hey, I was nothing. My family was nothing. And He made me something. I had nothing and He gave me everything. I was living in hell and He brought me to heavenly places. And here's a way I can demonstrate it by honoring my God and your God, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for putting this in your Word. And God, Christians have so twisted and abused this truth to their own advantage. I pray that your people today might see through all that tradition and see that despite all that wrong use of man, this is something you put in your Word to bless your people, God, to bring your people to a level where they can see your goodness and your love for them in an even greater way. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.